Happy Easter to one and all again. What inspiring sharing we've had so far this morning. You know, as we continue to focus our attention on Jesus, the sermon is entitled Jesus the Savior. You know, this morning's sermon it's going to mark the beginning of a series that we'll be doing this month on the topic of Jesus the. And we'll have different brothers who are going to be preaching every week, and we are going to be highlighting some aspects of Jesus that we believe the Spirit would want for us all to be reminded of and just convinced of, if I may say. So as we get into God's word this morning, let's pay attention to Jesus. You know, I think we can all conclude that it is a very surprising thing that Christians use the cross as their main symbol, right? You know, the cross was not a symbol of a victorious king. It was only the symbol of a failed Messiah. Of all the so-called messiahs that came before Jesus and the ones that came after, their messianic movement had an abrupt stop at the cross. You know, the cross was an indisputable sign that this guy was not the Messiah. And those who had followed them went home with their tails between their legs, embarrassed that they had read the signs wrong. You know, kill the shepherd and the sheep scatter. Isn't that so? But not the Christians. Their movement grew after the crucifixion of their Messiah. It grew in leaps and bounds. You know, historians have trouble explaining the speed of the growth of followers of this tortured to death Messiah. You know, being the most horrific of deaths, only foreigners could be crucified, by the way. It was too terrible for Romans. You know, Roman soldiers would use the symbol of the cross to instill fear in the hearts of the people they were trying to control. You know, to wear a cross around your neck would be like wearing a miniature machete during the Rwanda genocide. You know, it's kind of like that, right? You know, Constantine abolished crucifixion. It was too barbaric for his civilized empire. It was only after there was no one alive who had seen an actual crucifixion that Christians took it as a symbol of their faith. So now 2,000 years later, it is the most recognized symbol of the faith. Even people with little or no faith wear crosses as jewelry. You know, from the very beginning, it wasn't yet a physical symbol. It was an important verbal symbol of the faith. You know, Paul says what? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in Galatians 6 verse 14. You know, did this new faith grow out of a fascination with the gruesome and horrid? No. You know, whenever the crucifixion is mentioned, it is never described. The word was enough. People had seen it. They didn't need Mel Gibson to describe it in all its gruesome detail. But then why this emphasis on the sad end of their supposed Messiah? Because of the bigger picture of what the cross meant. The Christians believed that much more happened at Jesus' cross than the horrific death of a great man. So my first point, and I have 2 points this morning, very simple. One, the problem. What's the problem? You know, almost immediately after Jesus' death, followers of Jesus began to see that their previous expectations of Jesus were too small. They had the typical expectations of a Messiah, concentrated in the removal of foreign powers and restoration of Israel. You know, they soon saw that the problem that Jesus came to solve was much larger than Israel. It was a whole creation that was separated from God who created it. It was the whole of humanity living separately from the God who desired intimate community with them. A people separated from their God. All people. You know, Paul talks about how the whole of creation is waiting eagerly, like a prisoner awaiting to be released, or like a pregnant woman waiting for the child to come. She is waiting eagerly for this full reconciliation with God. The separation began with people turning their backs on God. And one author, I think his name is Bono, you know, he has this poem and it says what? My father is a rich man. He wears a rich man's cloak. Gave me the keys to his kingdom coming. Gave me a cup of gold. He said, I have many mansions and there are many rooms to see. But I left by the back door and I threw away the key. And I threw away the key. Yeah, I threw away the key. Yeah. I threw away the key. You know, the problem is that we all left. No matter how much we think we are okay, we are part of the whole of humanity that left. And we, each in our own little way, live the life of leaving. So, once we take, we allow this reality to sink in, then the question is, what is the solution? And that's my second point, the solution. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, reading from verse 1, it says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, I can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You know, Jesus understood that he would be the replacement for the temple and all it symbolized. The presence of God, forgiveness through sacrifice, would reside in himself. Since we don't live in a culture of ritual sacrifice, we might not get this, but the Jews of Jesus' day, annually and daily, with the understanding that our wrong deeds led to death, would take an animal as a substitute for themselves and symbolically place their sins on the animal before they killed it. You know, the writer to the Hebrew Christians says that these things in the temple were only a shadow of God himself coming and taking everyone's sins upon himself and then sacrificing himself for the forgiveness of those sins. To take on the symbol of the temple was not an easy thing for Jesus. You know, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are justified through the cross, declared not guilty. You know, God as judge declares the just sentence, and then in Jesus comes and pays it for us. You know, this analogy helps me, and hopefully it helps you this morning. You know, for those of us who drive, think about it. You know, if you were driving, let's just say, on your way back home from San Fernando, or if you're going to South, you're coming from Port of Spain, and you're on the highway, and you're doing 105 kilometers per hour, right? I don't know, maybe I is not on the speedometer or whatever, and the TTPS catches you somewhere by Carony there, or maybe in by La Romaine or not Laramine, but maybe by Gasparillo coming up the road, right? And they, you get a ticket, right? The speed gun catch you a couple of miles down the road, the police stop here, come at the side, so, and then in that discourse, you realize that it's not just the issue of getting a ticket, right? They know they're trying to speed up the justice system. So they decide, guess what? You're going to court right away to deal with this matter. There's no 3 months to wait. No, it's justice one time, right? It's either you pay the fine now or you're dealing with 5 days in jail. Let's just put it that way, right? So you go straight to the courthouse. But then on your way, you realize, oh, you know what? My father is the judge in this courthouse that we're going to. So maybe you, as you go in, you're thinking, man, IGT, man, I got my dad will kind of handle me. He will, you know, he loves me. He will think about me, right? Because in the back of your head, you're thinking, well, I have no money to pay this ticket now. So maybe I will get a little blind, right? But then as you enter the court, you begin to remember, you know what? Daddy is a very just judge. He don't bend the rules. So I am GT. And maybe you start to get nervous. So time comes, you stand before the judge, Papa, oh, Daddy, right? And you're asking yourself, boy, I wonder what's going to prevail. Is it justice, right? And the just penalty that is due me because I'm guilty? Or is he going to love and, I guess, you know, maybe choose to give me a blind? Well, he asks the question, son, are you guilty? And, of course, being an honest person, you admit, yes, I am, because the speedometer saw me and caught me on camera and everything, and I can't get away from this one. So what happens? He hits the gavel. So what happens, right? He comes to his decision and the verdict is in, you are guilty. And you are sentenced to either 5 years in prison or pay this $3,000 fine. But then he realizes you don't have the money. So what happens? Well, what does he do? Does he leave you to go to jail? No. So he steps down from his judge's seat and he writes a check out and gives it to you, offering you the ability to pay off your debt. But you have a choice. You can either take it or refuse it. The choice is yours. He doesn't override you and go and pay it and say you're free, go ahead. No, you have a choice. So accept it or reject it. You know, that's right. You can accept his payment on your behalf, or for whatever reason, you can reject it. So now roll back the tape. You know, that story is, I think, a great picture of what God does for us. If there are two things primarily true about God, they are that he is loving and he is just. He loves you. He always has, and he cannot love you more, and he will not love you less. He loves you, and he is just. He always renders a just verdict. That's just who he is, right? He always does the right thing. Those two things put him in an interesting situation, right? When it comes to us, because every one of us has broken his law. We are guilty before him. So, which would win out? His love, which would want to let us off, or his justice that demands a penalty be paid? Now, the Bible says that he declared us guilty because we are, and demanded that a penalty be paid. Then he left heaven, came to earth, became a man, and died to pay our penalty. You know, see, you know, we didn't owe just $3,000. So he didn't just have to write a check. The Bible says that sin earns us death. So he died to pay that. Then he comes to us to offer his life on our behalf, just like your dad did with the check, right? You know, he stands before you and says, I'll take the blame for every sinful act you've ever done and give you credit for my perfect life. So, isn't that an amazing way to view the grace that we've received? And how do we respond to that? You know, Jesus' view of his own death is something that we have to understand. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 23, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. It continues, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. You know, he says the same thing two more times in each gospel to find Jesus' understanding of the meaning of his death. You will have to look in a few other places. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' first words are reading from the prophet Isaiah. And what does he say? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to or for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know, in Isaiah's prophecies, there is a character who is called the suffering servant. One of the most famous passages about the suffering servant is found in Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6. It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By quoting this passage about the servant, Jesus is saying, this is me. He had the understanding that he would be killed and sacrificed as a sacrifice for people's sins. Remember that he said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And remember that he was talking about himself. He was saying that forgiveness through sacrifice would come through him. And I think this is how Jesus the Jew best understood his death. The other metaphors that Paul and others use were courts, slavery, or marriage. You know, they are there for the benefit of the Gentiles or the Gentile readers who, like us, might not get the whole temple thing so well. But Jesus understood his death as a sacrifice made to cover the sins of the people. In John chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. You know, that story is a riveting one. You know, the Israelites, after seeing all that God had done for them, got to a place where they began to complain bitterly to God and Moses. They even said to God, you know, you brought us out here to die. And they began to detest the food that they were given, the manna from heaven. And God's anger bursted out on them. And hundreds, maybe thousands of them died because they were bitten by snakes. And what did God do? He told Moses, as the people prayed and they asked for forgiveness, they saw their sin. He told Moses to make a snake, wrap it around, you know, a staff, a bronze snake, and anyone who got bitten or by the snake, right, what they would have to do is to look to this snake on this staff and they would be healed. You know, this is the very same concept here. You know, if we are to find saving grace through from God, it has to come through Jesus. We have to look to this suffering servant, this Messiah, the Savior. You know, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know, the Passover story is a very incredible one. It speaks of God's saving grace on the people, on the Israelites, while they were in Egypt. While God was dealing with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And guess what? He creates this story which transcends all time to speak of Jesus. Because the same way the blood had to be painted on the post of the doors, right, on the frame, so that when the spirit of death came through and he saw the blood, he would pass over that house and no one living there would be killed. It's the same way today. Jesus's blood, right, allows for us, even though we die a physical death, we will still live in eternity with God. You know, this is why Jesus accepts John the Baptist's prophetic declaration. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, some of you can relate with Jesus' death, dealing with your own personal sin. You know, maybe you're weighed down and heavy with the need for forgiveness. Jesus is your Savior. You know, Jesus is my Savior. Because some 23 years ago, my life was trajecting only to death. I lived a self-pleasing life as a teenager. And all I did was what I felt as though I wanted to do, in spite of what I knew about God. But even in the midst of my deprivation, even in the midst of my shunning God, he loved me and he sent Jesus to die to save me. And as I began to learn more and more about Jesus and this saving grace that he's afforded to me, I accepted his gift. I accepted that, guess what, I needed to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins and to continue to learn to obey his commandments. You know, is Jesus your Savior? You know, he can if you let him. You know, at this time, we'll have some more sharing done by another brother and a sister. I hope that you would reflect on your own life, on your own story, about how God has continued to reach out to you. And if you have not received, or I should say, allowed His saving grace to affect your life the way it should, then I pray that that's what you would do this morning. You would make a decision to seek God, to go after this message of reconciliation that we would have seen throughout the scriptures. May Jesus be your Savior. Let us pray at this time. Father, we thank you for your saving grace. As we hear our brothers and sisters share their lives, may we continue to reflect on what you mean to us, God, and what you should mean to us. You are our Savior, God, and may your saving grace meet us with hearts that are receptive to it. It is through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, after the sharing, we will take time to reflect on Jesus, on the things that were shared, as we take the emblems, the bread which represents his body, and the juice that represents his blood, in communion. Amen.